Bible's open to Luke 22, especially for our text. Let me reread it for a moment. Luke 22, verse 41 through 44. Luke says, "And he," that's Jesus, "was withdrawn from them, his disciples, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So far. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recently I heard someone talking about the value of what he called pre-decisions. And what he meant was, by pre-decision, a decision you make before you have to follow through. Deciding to do something before you literally have to do it. You decide beforehand, before the pressure is really on you. And when that comes, you don't have to think about it because you've decided. You've already decided. It's a pre-decision in that sense. And that can be helpful in life. When you know that in certain situations there may be pressure that may make it hard for you in that moment to make the right decision, and you may be tempted even to make the easy and sometimes foolish and maybe even sinful decision. A pre-decision can be almost a lifesaver. And we can apply this in all sorts of ways in life. I mean, maybe more superficially, for example, someone who's trying to lose weight or manage their weight, someone might pre-decide that every time they go out for lunch, they will always have a salad. They will just pre-decide that. So when they get to wherever lunch is happening, they never look at the burger and fries on the menu. They've pre-decided. Or maybe more seriously, for our young people, for example, how helpful it is to pre-decide certain things to do with unhealthy behaviors or even immoral behaviors. How helpful to decide before you're tested, before you're tempted. How helpful to resolve never to experiment with drugs, never to abuse alcohol. Or when you get into a romantic relationship, isn't it important to pre-decide where we're not going to take and enjoy what belongs only in the context of marriage? And further, we're not going to set ourselves up for sin. So pre-decisions, they can't always save us, of course. We often need more than pre-decisions, but we can see how they have their place and how they can be so helpful. Maybe from a spiritual point of view, we might pre-decide every morning to read our Bible when we get up. After breakfast, say, and before going to school, maybe choose a time, let's say 7:30, I will read my Bible and pray. It's a pre-decision. So we set our alarm, we maybe lay out our Bible the night before, or we make sure we have a Bible plan on our phone, and so when 7:30 rolls around, then we don't have to think about it. We know, we've decided this is what's going to happen. Another example, maybe something like tithing. Tithing is so much easier when it's a pre-decision, isn't it? If you wait till your check is in the bank, if you wait till then to think about it, should I, shouldn't I, it can be so much harder. But if you pre-decide, when that money comes, I'm tithing. And again, pre-decisions aren't always enough. And even when we make pre-decisions, we don't always follow through. That's our weakness. And yet they can help us many times in many, many spheres of life. Maybe some of you listening, you say, you know, we've long practiced this personally or in our family with different things. Could be others of you listening to this say, you have no interest in pre-decisions. You like to live in the moment and decide things on the fly. Well, all right. But why are we talking about that this morning? Pre-decisions. It's because of our text. It's because of what happens here on the Mount of Olives, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't mention that, but we know that's where it was. where Jesus has come with his disciples, and in the dark, lonely quiet of the night, what we find Jesus doing is engaging in a process of what you can call pre-decision. He's about to face the cross. He's about to undergo many hours of horror, of terror, starting with betrayal, arrest, various trials, all the abuse and torture throughout, and then finally the nails into his hands and the nails into his feet, and to hang on a cross where he will struggle to breathe, and the hours will crawl by and the darkness will envelop him and all the land, and there will be awful loneliness. No one to comfort him, no one to help him, no one there with him, not even his beloved father. And the big question will be throughout, how does he keep going? Why doesn't he call down legions of angels? Why doesn't he tell the earth to open up under the feet of his enemies so that they all disappear? Why doesn't he simply come down from the cross and walk away? Couldn't he? Sure he could. He's able. In some sense, he has every right to, and he's almighty. How does he ever make it through Good Friday? Well, the answer has to do with what happens in our text. Because it's here in the garden, in these crucial moments, that we find Jesus wrestling, as it were, to pre-decide. Will he go all the way through what's before him? Will he do it? In so many ways, the question is faced, the battle is fought, the decision is made in this moment. Now, of course, from all eternity, Jesus has been committed to the cross. And even here in our text, there is really no doubt about that. I mean, it's not like he's wavering with regard to his commitment. In a sense, the decision was made before the foundation of the world in the councils of eternity. That's true. And yet all his life, Jesus continually affirmed that pre-decision. He continued to pre-decide, as it were, until this moment when the impossible is being presented to him. In this moment when the pressure is about to bear down on him to an infinite degree. Yes, Judas is coming. It's almost as if Jesus can hear his footsteps together with all the soldiers and chief priests and officers who are accompanying him. And after Judas, so much more. The pressure is so close. And yet as it is becoming clear to Jesus, he maintains his predecision of long ago. He continues to predecide, we might say, in this last predecisive moment. In this ultimate predecision moment. He decides, yes, he will go to the cross. He will finish the work. And once he decides, he never looks back. Really, his whole life was about steadfastly setting his face like a flint. And here we see him displaying that more than ever. So Jesus' amazing predecision, that's what this text is about. Jesus' amazing predecision. How wonderful, how profound these moments are. But you know that this predecision is the key to our salvation. So let's listen. Let's listen this morning. Jesus' amazing predecision. Notice from the text three things, with application being made throughout. First of all, how deeply he struggled. Let's tremble at that. How deeply he struggled, let's tremble at that. How deeply he struggled, well, just the fact that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, that's a detail that's found only in Luke's gospel, but what a detail. At some point there in the garden, in the lonely, dark, awful night, At some time, an angel appeared. God sent an angel, and that angel's mission was somehow to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow that angel came and helped him and ministered to him and encouraged him. Maybe he reminded him of the promises of God. Maybe he reminded him of the plan of God. No doubt he assured the Son of God of the presence of God, at least in this moment. Somehow the angel was able to strengthen the Son of God, but what that tells us is that the Son of God was really struggling. And then notice the next line in the text, verse 44, and being in agony. What a word. Agony. Have you ever been in agony? Maybe if we're sick, sometimes we can be really sick, sometimes very high fever, lots of pain, sore head, sore muscles, sore throat, sore stomach. Sometimes we can be so uncomfortable, we can be in agony. Or maybe not because of sickness, maybe because of some other distress in life, circumstances, sadness. To be in agony means to experience anguish and pain, to find ourselves in distress and misery and more. Here now, Jesus was in agony. Why was he in agony? Is it because he knew death was coming? Is it because he knew that he was about to hang on a cross? He was about to die, not just die, but suffer and die? Is that why he's in agony? Well, maybe. Though as a counter to that, let's remember that many people have faced death. Right up to the moment, they have faced death very calmly and courageously. Just in the world, in the history of the world, that's so. I read this week about the brother-in-law of the famous Napoleon. Everyone knows the name of Napoleon, the French emperor of many years ago. But he had a brother-in-law whose name was Joachim Murat. I didn't know the story of Joachim Murat. At some point, Murat was charged with treason, and he was sentenced to die by firing squad. And according to historical reports, right till the end, he was calm and he was brave. He asked for no blindfold as he was led to the place of execution. And he asked for the right to give the order to fire. And apparently that was granted to him. He told the men to line up. He told them to ready their guns. He told them to aim for his heart. And then he looked once more at a little picture of his wife. And then he told his men to fire. And we hear that and we say, well, how could he do that? But he did. And it was a certain kind of bravery and courage. Even more, think of Christians, especially Christian martyrs. Believers fed to the lions or burned at the stake or shot. And how many stories have come down through the years, even to the present day, stories of martyrs. Even while the hungry lions drew near or the hot flames arose or the enemies marched in with their weaponry, how many believers have prayed, have exhorted those who were about to kill them, have sung even as they were going down to death. Think of Peter in Acts 12 when he was in prison and the plan was for him to be killed the next day. Herod had already killed James. Now he was going after Peter and Peter knew it. And yet what was he doing the night before? He was sleeping. And when the angel came to rescue him, he had to wake him up because Peter wasn't wild and crazy and in agony. He was at peace and at rest, trusting in the Lord, and he slept. And so the point is this, when we read about Jesus needing to be strengthened and being in agony, this has to be about more than the fact that he was about to die. Even more then all the pain and torture and suffering that he knows he will endure as he goes to the cross, as terrible as that is, many have faced death and even similar kinds of death, quietly, calmly, and with lots of courage. Jesus could have done so too. Of course he could have. Something else must be going on. Something else must be in view. Already here in the garden, something more must be pressing in. And the clue is in Jesus' prayer, isn't it? When he refers to this cup. Father, take this cup away from me. What does that mean? What is that cup? Well, you probably know that in the Old Testament, the Lord uses the image of a cup to refer to his judgment. One example is Psalm 75. Listen to Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely it's dregs, that means every last drop. When you go into fellowship hall and you have your coffee, at the end of your coffee, you look down and you see a little bit of coffee left. Maybe some grains of coffee in the cup, that's the dregs. Surely it's dregs, every last drop shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Psalm 75. And so the picture is clear. The Lord's judgment is presented as a cup that's to be emptied, drunk down to the bottom, drunk down to the very last drop. Later in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we read about the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath, and all the wicked will have to drink it. But here now in this moment, for Jesus, this is the cup being given to him. The cup of the Lord's judgment. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You see, this cup represents God's judgment for sin. The full weight of his fury against all the rebellion and corruption of his people. Starting with the sin of Adam. And including all the transgressions, all the iniquities of all his people. Throughout time and place. And all of that is so offensive to the Lord. It is so contrary to his justice. It must be avenged. It must be punished. Sin must be paid for. Wrath must be appeased. And Jesus, as Savior, Son of God, was appointed for that purpose. Had committed to that task in the place of all his people. He was to drink that cup. And it is that cup now, as it is before the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees it about to be handed to him. And he is in this moment feeling all of its horrifying impact and effect. He is about to taste that cup. He is about to drink that cup. He is about to empty that cup. How can he do that? How can he be the focus of his Father's holy fury? How can he be forsaken by his Father? He, the Son of his Father's love. How can he endure all the judgment for sin that sinners deserve? That was the cup. And he had to drink. And that is why now he is so burdened and so bowed down. Over in Matthew and Mark's gospel, we hear him say to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And with those words, we get insight into his deepest suffering in his soul. How could he, the Holy Son of God, ever and always the delight of his Father, forever and ever living in perfect harmony, love, joy, and peace, how could he now be separated from his Father, so completely isolated and alone and compelled to bear sin and all of its judgment and made to drink every drop of divine fury? and not simply one sip or even one swallow, but the whole cup. Deep as it was, dark as it was. You see, it was this reality that was so crushing. And notice how Luke describes the physical effect of that in Jesus' experience. Verse 44, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, it's no surprise that Dr. Luke includes this detail, because this kind of thing can happen. It's a condition. It's even got a name, hematidrosis or hematidrosis. And it's when the small blood vessels in your body break down so that sweat and blood mix together, usually happening on one's forehead. It's been documented in medical literature. It can happen. It's very rare. But it happens when someone is under extreme stress and pressure. And very clearly, Jesus was under extreme stress and pressure. This detail in the text indicates how extreme. It was infinite extreme stress and pressure bearing down on him, so that even as he knelt and was face flat on the earth, as Matthew and Mark tell us, he was prostrate. On his forehead were forming these beads of sweat and blood dripping to the ground because of the cup he had to drink. Do you see how deeply he struggled? His amazing predecision, yes, but not without tremendous struggle. And let's tremble at that congregation. That's the application. Let's tremble because how sinful sin must be and how terrible God's judgment must be. This picture brings that home, doesn't it? And we need that because we have hardly any idea really how we think so little of these things so often, so lightly of them. Oh, we sin, we feel badly. This or that happens in our life. We're sorry. We'd better ask God for forgiveness. But sin is massive in its significance and overwhelming in terms of what it deserves. And if even the Son of God is staggering before the cup of judgment, think of your sin. I think of mine. Think of our sins and let us hate them and let us forsake them. Let us tremble in fear over how sinful sin must be, over how terrible God's judgment really is. How deeply Jesus struggles. So what happens? Well, that's our second point, how earnestly he prayed. Let's learn from that. How deeply he struggled, let's tremble at that. How earnestly he prayed, let's learn from that. Verse 44 still, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So what did he pray? Well, we hear his words back in 42. Now, Luke only gives us one verse. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus prayed more or less the same thing three separate times. He prayed, and then he went back to his disciples. He prayed and then he went back to his disciples and three times. And they weren't helpful. They were falling asleep. They didn't watch and pray like he asked them to. But focus now on Jesus' prayer. What he prayed so earnestly, repeatedly and fervently, more or less the same thing every time. What was it? Well, starting with the word Father. That was the first word, Father. Reminding us how close he lived to his Father. And how intimate they were. How often they talked with each other. How often we find it in the Gospels. Jesus praying, Father. How precious is the relationship between a son, a father and his son. A son and his father. How precious, at least it ought to be. Every good and godly father wants it to be. But here now is the beloved Son of God, the everlasting Son, calling out to his everlasting Father. Can you hear how much meaning and emotion is packed into that word? As Jesus is deep in his struggle, saying, Father. And then he makes his request. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. So we've talked about the cup and what it meant and what it represented. And here now is Jesus asking his Father to take it away. What does he mean by that? Is he somehow rebelling here? Is he having second thoughts? Is he questioning the wisdom of his Father? Is he refusing to obey? No, none of that can be. He's too good for that. He's too pure and holy for that. He's not rebelling here. In fact, he'll make that very clear. But when he says, take this cup away from me, what he's drawing attention to is the cup and how terrible it is. And does it have to be drank? Is it really the only way to rescue sinners? In a way, this request on Jesus' part is even more for us as we listen in, so that we begin finally to understand what it was he came to do. Because how can even Jesus drink this cup? One commentator describes it this way. The cup was steaming with a brew so awful, so fearful, so dreadful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous, that Jesus' soul was revulsed and convulsed. How could he drink it? How could he bear his Father's wrath? And so he prayed. He so earnestly prayed. Over in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we get insight into this. Listen to the words of the apostle. Reflecting on Jesus in these moments, he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. This was not Jesus offering a form prayer in a calm, cool manner. Remember, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. How can this be, Father? Does this have to be? Can it be taken away? Is it possible to take it away? How earnestly he prayed. And let's learn from that. Let's learn, for example, how much of a man he was and is. Here we see his real humanity. Sometimes people think of Jesus as like Superman. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to bear our weakness. And here we see it. He is staggering before that cup. Of course he is. He is a man. As much as you and me are flesh and blood, so was he. Let us learn too how horrible this cup was. Who can bear the judgment of God? Sometimes we hear Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And we just repeat that. But it's a very serious question. Don't ever think, you know, I could do that. Well, you might say, who would ever talk like that? Well, if you're living a life of unbelief, if you're living a life of rebellion, if you're living a life in which you're saying, I'll get to God later, I want to have my fun first, what you're saying is, I'll take my chances. If there are consequences, I'll be fine. I can deal with them. No, there will be consequences, and you won't be fine. You won't be fine if Jesus is expressing himself like this. How will you deal with the cup that will be given to you if you remain unreconciled to God? Let this picture, let this moment, let this prayer of Jesus wake you up if you are presently living a life of unbelief and rebellion. How earnestly Jesus prayed, also let's learn from that how to respond to all trial and trouble. If he prayed here, we may as well. Think of Paul And how he did that when he had a thorn in the flesh. What's a thorn in the flesh compared to a cup of judgment? Well, it was a big deal to Paul. A messenger of Satan, he said, sent to buffet him, whatever it was, and we get no details. It was painful, it was limiting, and Paul would rather do without it. You know how he responded? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from me. Three times, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord that it may depart from me, so we may do that. About different trials and troubles, we may pray for them to be taken away. That's legitimate. We learn that from Jesus. We learn that from Paul. Now, the Lord may sometimes take them away. And no doubt many of us can tell about that in our life, how different things came and we brought them to God, and in his great kindness, he took them away. But then, of course, we know not always. He didn't take Paul's thorn away, did he? My grace is sufficient for you. He didn't take Paul's thorn away. And even more, he didn't take Jesus' cup away. And as that became clear to Jesus in this moment, he bowed to that. He bowed to that. And let's notice that yet in our last point, how faithfully he obeyed. Let's rejoice in that. So how deeply he struggled, let's tremble at that. How earnestly he prayed, let's learn from that. How faithfully he obeyed, let's rejoice in that. So as you know, we hear that from Jesus already in his prayer. Even as he makes his request, he frames it within the context of total submission to his Father. Back in verse 42, Father, if it is your will. That's how to pray. From the outset, he's making it clear, I never want to go outside of your will. I will always do what is your will. There can be and there will be no hesitation on that point. And Jesus makes it very clear, if it is your will, take this cup away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's how we need to pray. Not always easy, wasn't easy, but it's how we need to pray. Not our will, not my will. You might say this was Jesus' foundational pre-decision. No matter what, he would live by the will of his Father. Every time he would live, he would do the will of his Father. Every single time, whatever it might be, whatever was the will of his Father, I always do those things that please my Father. He trusted his Father. He loved his Father. So not my will, but yours be done. So what then was the Father's will? Take this cup away from me. What did the Father say? What did the Father do in this moment? Nothing. Nothing. He said nothing. He did nothing. Because the cup had always been the plan. And they were in it together, Father and Son, together with the Spirit. Because there was no other way to rescue lost sinners. There was no other way to restore fallen man. There was no other way to redeem us from the guilt of our sin and from the judgment that we deserve. This was the only way. And so the Father was silent. And so Jesus decided. Even as he was struggling, even as he was praying, he was deciding. Already in prayer when he says, your will, Father, your will be done. And then when that is so clear, through the silence of his Father, what does Jesus do? He gets up and he goes forward. He rouses his disciples. He turns to face Judas and he submits to everything. The betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the conviction, the cross. Really, from this moment on, there can be no question for Jesus. He pre-decides and he goes forward through every utterly painful second that followed. And we don't know how to measure that. Imagine for a moment being given a massive cup full of bitter water, burning hot, full of poison, and being compelled to drink it all alone, far away from any help, from any man. How would you ever do it? And Jesus' cup was so much worse, and still he drinks the whole thing, every last dreg of it. He does it. We know. We read from Luke 23. He does it. He's faithful. He obeys so faithfully. And congregation, that's reason to rejoice, isn't it? Even as we tremble over our sin, even as we learn how horrible God's wrath is and what we deserve, here we may rejoice. Because when you belong to Jesus, the gospel news is you will never belong. You will never have to drink that cup of judgment. He did that for you. Whatever you're made to drink, it will never be a cup of judgment. Instead, he gives you a cup of blessing. Unmeasurable blessing. Everlasting blessing. Listen to the way someone has put it. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings abound for me. What are those blessings? Well, we could go on and on, but pardon for sin, peace with God, the presence of the Spirit, the promise of eternal life, power to live a new life here and now. We may rejoice in all of that. We may rejoice in Him. Every believer in Him. Make sure you're a believer. If you're not yet a believer, he calls you to believe in him. Look to me and be saved, he says, all the ends of the earth. And when you're a believer, whatever comes in your life, whatever may be his way for you and for me, let us pre-decide that we will always trust him, love him, and serve him. In view of his amazing predecision and all that came from it, let that be our predecision, as it were, for the rest of our lives. And if you need to be specific, and sometimes it can be helpful to be specific, maybe reflect on that throughout the next couple of days. But all by his grace, we resolve to trust him, love him, and serve him. All of us. All of us. How can we not? Yes, how can we not? Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. What else is there really to say? As by way of your word, we have considered you in that awful and yet at the same time awesome pre-decisive moment. How deeply you struggled. Help us learn from that. Help us tremble at that. How earnestly you prayed. How faithfully you obeyed. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we think on these things, we may be overcome with wonder and with thanksgiving, and that we may indeed believe in you and belong to you. We can only be safe when doing so. If you have not drank the cup for us, then we must drink the cup ourselves, and we can never do it. It will take forever. Lord, if anyone still needs to wake up to that, still living apart from you, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, even this morning, even this very moment, you will bring them to faith and repentance. And we pray that you will strengthen the faith of your people and those who trust in you, who have long believed in you and served you, that with renewed vigor, We may, as it were, predecide from now on going forward all the days of our life. We will trust, love, and serve our great Savior and Lord. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, bless the word. Be with us even as we go from here. Bless our conversation, whatever we have planned for the course of the day. And Lord, be with us as we anticipate Sunday. Yes, Sunday is coming, and we pray that in your providence you will bring us again together to rejoice in the riches of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we could be in your house for a few moments this morning. Forgive our sins. We don't mean to say that lightly. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us close with singing Psalter number 51, still from Psalm 22. Now, speaking of witness bearing and grateful praise, we'll sing 51, all the stanzas, and then